Well, today we continue forward with David and the kingdom of God in our text. Just to catch you up a bit to where we are this week and the significance of what's happening in our passage as we transition to chapter 7. For so long now, so many weeks, the Lord has illustrated the opposition to his kingdom with David's time under the persecution of Saul. And we saw then a rival kingdom that was set up against Israel to teach us how to deal with kingdoms that are set up against our Lord Jesus Christ and to warn us against doing the same in our own hearts. So all along in the life of David, we've seen important connections to Christ and we've seen important warnings that come to us as well. Well, now, finally, as we approach chapter 7, David is on the throne. He's not running anymore from anyone. There's no longer any significant rival to stand against him. He has now ascended to the throne over all of Israel. The unity of God's people has been demonstrated. The unity of the kingdom of David is before us in the text. And that brought us up to chapter 6. And you recall what happened in the last chapter, where we spent a few weeks on the incident with Uzzah and with David. Both he and David, they took lightly the commandments of God in how to care for the holy things of God. Uzzah died. David was angry. And then David was fearful. Remember the scenario as we walked through it last time about the reaction that David had, the reactions that were inappropriate. Well, we have seen progress in David. So David's now on the throne. He wants to do good things, right? He wanted to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, but he didn't do it in the right way, and bad things happen. And we read our text last week from not from 2 Samuel 6, but we went ahead to 1 Chronicles 15. And if you recall, that passage showed us that David learned from this incident in chapter 6. And I'm not going to read back over that again, but we saw that there was progress there. He did make steps to correct the problem. He recognized he had moved forward and tried to do a good thing in the wrong way. And so this is good. This is what we want to see. This was application to you and I too. We don't always do the thing we ought to do, but let's look back and see how we can do it better the next time. Let's repair and know, repair what we've done, but then know how to do what we want to do. If we want to bring the ark back to Israel, then do it the right way. And we see that God gives us examples in his word. For example, if we would like to know how to worship, well, we don't just charge into worship and do what we want. We know that God gives us very particular rules and very particular way that he wants us to obey him. So we saw then that David repairs this in 1 Chronicles 15. We saw that he did then now go back to the directions that were given to Moses. We saw that he did bring the ark into Jerusalem the right and the proper way. No one was then carrying the ark on an ox cart like they shouldn't have been doing. They carried it on the poles. They treated it properly. They did it the right way. And it now comes to Jerusalem. Well, that brings us up to chapter 7. What have we learned so far? And I've made this application many, many, many times now as we've gone through these number of chapters in 1 Samuel. What's the thing that you see with David in his kingship? You see a picture of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is demonstrated for us over and over and over again? It is the superiority of Christ. David pictures Christ's kingdom, but then David will stumble and fall. And you and I get to see then that, oh, well, I'm being reminded, David's not the Messiah. Christ is. Everything that David does wrong, all through all these chapters, and we've looked at many things, Christ doesn't do those things. When David makes a mistake, that's a good reminder to you and I that, you know, even the best of us, as David would represent, we will stumble and fall. But Christ will not. So we see the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in our chapter as we begin. We see that David does rise and fall in his faith and in his obedience of God. And we know this. We recognize this as happens with us. One day we soar, and the next day we stumble. We're thankful today that the Lord Jesus Christ He never neglects his word, as we saw David doing in chapter 6. Christ never worships improperly. Christ never represents his word improperly, as we saw David do in chapter 6. And the same thing is going to happen when we come into chapter 7. We will also see that even with zeal, our Lord Jesus Christ always does the right thing. Let's talk a little bit about the zeal that David has as we approach chapter 7. You see, sort of demonstrated this in chapter 6. A lot of zeal, but not always the knowledge to go along with that zeal. And that's a good lesson for us today. We might want to do great things as part of our application of our chapter. But sometimes the things we want to do, God will say no. God will close a door. And I'd like you and I to examine today what is our reaction to God when a door is closed for something that we want to do. Actually, you can see that there are six divisions that we'll try to cover this afternoon in our chapter. First of all, in your outline there, God will give rest. There will be periods of rest. Secondly, God will allow us to tempt great things for Him. That's a good thing to do, to want to do good things for the kingdom of God. Thirdly, God will remind us of our weaknesses. We'll spend a few moments on that. God will also give reminders of His faithfulness all along the way. And then fifthly, we'll see that God closes doors. Just a very stark reality in the Christian walk that God will say no at times. And God gives us hope as we close out verse 17. Let's look to verse 1 and let's look to the rest that we see in David. And again, we tried to make the point here and give a little bit of reminder that this is a great time for David. He's finally king. So he's finally able to stop looking behind his back and stop watching to see who's trying to kill him. And he's finally the sole king over all of Israel, and he can put his feet up and enjoy a period of rest. Well, let's read verse 1 and see what happens. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house. I think he probably had his feet up. I don't know. He's resting. Remember, he lived all these terrible things that David went through where he didn't have a home to live in. Well, now he's got this nice new house. The Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around in verse 1. Well, then, this is what I want you to see. The king then said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." My friends, let's acknowledge the blessing that is upon David in our text. The blessing that God gives in bringing him to a place of rest. David sees this and he acts upon that blessing to do something good for the kingdom of God. His motive is again good here in chapter 7. His desire is good. Let's notice today that often when you and I are in a place of rest, in a place of victory, where we can put our feet up, where we can sit and reflect upon the blessings that God has given, often those comforts do not compel us forward to labor for Christ's kingdom. We can't always say that, can we? Thomas Manton says on this passage, he says, "All of our comforts are used according to the temper of the party that enjoys them, either as an occasion to the flesh or an incentive of godliness." Now, I think that's a very good counsel for us on this passage. This is a very good thing for us to consider in the midst of our blessings today. Don't use blessing as an occasion for the flesh, but instead use blessings as an incentive for godliness, to labor for the kingdom of God. That's a good encouragement before us, because often we are in a place of blessing. We are in a place where the Lord has given us occasion to rest with many blessings. And you can see an example in the world around you. You know this example. You know the example that I'm going to give. Often when we see someone, a particular individual, who a man who comes to sudden wealth, a great inheritance, or I guess in our context of our time today, we'd say the guy who wins the lottery. We see that kind of a thing. What happens to that guy? You know the story. You know how it turns out. That suddenly coming into money, almost like clockwork, will often lead to debauchery and to destruction. You've seen that before. Whereas the interesting thing that we do not see is so very seldom that a man will use wealth as an incentive for godliness in our culture. Christ points out this thing about being rich. It's not often that that will lead to godliness. And that's the case in our day too. I know we're probably not wealthy people here today, but we do have many blessings. And we are greatly blessed by God. We do live in a land where we do have certain freedoms, to where we can say that God has given us rest. And the question that comes to you and I today is, have your blessings moved you toward godliness, or have they moved you toward the flesh? Look what's happening with David in our passage. He looks around. He's finally able to rest. And what's the first thing David wants to do? Something good. A good thing. He sees that that he's now in comfort, and the ark is in this dwelling in tent and curtains, as he says. Thomas Manton says as well, continuing, he says, "A gracious spirit looketh upon common mercies as discovering their author and pointing to their end. They come from God and must be used for God. A proper meditation for you when you enjoy good habitations, to walk in your pleasant gardens or get any repose and ease from your troubles in the midst of the plentiful accommodations of this present life, is to ask, what have I done for God who giveth me richly to enjoy all these things?" Do we think like this? Do we think to use our blessings, our time of rest, to do good things in the kingdom of God? I have printed for you in the confession here in your worship order, chapter 16 of the Confession of Faith of Good Works. Let's see our passage pressing us toward doing good works. Look at section 2 there. Just read the second selection here. Chapter 16, section 2. "These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them believers manifest their thankfulness. They strengthen their assurance. They edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life." And just the first part of the third section there, "Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ." Hey, it's a wonderful thing to see in David here in our passage, that given the opportunity of rest and blessing, that he wants to do something good for the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to see that there are some things David doesn't know. He is not aware of, and he'll make a bit of a misstep. But let's consider the opposite of David in our passage here before us. Daniel chapter 4 provides a very good example. You might be thinking of this example of a king who, when blessed, does not turn to honor God. Can you think of that example? Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4, verse 29 of Daniel. This is the king Nebuchadnezzar speaking after he was blessed. He says, "At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Isn't that interesting to see the parallel there? He's looking around at all the big fancy buildings and everything that he's done. And why did he do it? He did it for himself. And I don't have time to read the rest of the story, but bad things happened to Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride, and the opposite effect of what we see of David in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Well, let's move forward in our text and see, not only does God give us rest, and it's a good thing for us to desire to do good things for God, but let's see what happens whenever God allows us to attempt great things. Let's look to verse 3. Well, then David's speaking to Nathan. Well, then Nathan says to the king, go do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Go do all that's in your heart. It's wonderful to see how this period of rest propels David into a desire to do good things for the kingdom of God. When we're in the right frame of mind, we will labor for God's kingdom. One quotation has stood in my mind for many years. I've read this a number of years ago from the great missionary William Carey. And I've repeated this a number of times. You probably know what I'm about to bring. But Carey, in wanting to do something that seemed impossible in his time, William Carey said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And that has just always really struck me as something that I wanted to have in my mind. I wanted to think this way. Not only to expect great things from God, a lot of people do, but they really don't attempt great things for God. I think that we should be willing to step out and to attempt to do great things for God. This is what David is doing in our passage. And our attempting these great things, as long as they are good and they are lawful for us, it is okay for us to attempt to do them. Now, a couple of warnings here. First of all, may we never attempt to presume upon God. There's a bit of a presumption with David here in our passage that God's ark needed a house. And you see God bringing that out as he responds, did I actually ask for one? And David seems to put down the tent and the temporary dwelling of the tabernacle. David seems to not think that that's worthy of God. Well, that's what God had commanded. So sometimes when we want to do something, that we want to do a great thing for God, be careful to don't presume upon God. Don't presume that the thing you desire is the thing that God desires from you. Okay, now the example of William Carey is a good example. He wanted to become a missionary. He wanted to go take the gospel overseas. A wonderful thing to do, and he eventually did that. It may not be that that's God's calling for your life, but you can still attempt to do great things that are good and lawful for the kingdom of God. Now, what David does here, he desires to do a good thing. He seeks out the proper way of doing it. Did you notice? He goes to Nathan. He goes to where he should go. For us, the parallel would be going to the Word of God or going to some authority here. We see then that Nathan blesses David to pursue the thing that he desires. Now, a couple of warnings are here before us, but a couple of encouragements as well. Often the Christian will pursue very good things without knowing how the providence of God will turn out in our lives. And to pursue something that is good and lawful is okay for us to do. I could think of a particular job that I wanted to take a few years ago. And I think I had the best motives to take that job. Everything seemed to work out for our family. Everything seemed to work out for everyone. All around, it was a good thing. And I tried really hard to take that job, but the Lord kept putting barriers in the way to where I couldn't take that job. It wasn't a bad thing for me to want to take that job. It wasn't a bad thing. I labored for a long time to be able to take that job, but God closed the door. Even despite my best efforts to take that particular job, this is in fact a normal thing in the Christian walk. We can desire a particularly good thing, and we can lawfully labor to pursue it, but then God can put a barrier in the way and show us that that's not what He desires for us. But it's not wrong for you and I to pursue good things. Now, it is wrong for us to attempt to go around the door that God closes. As you'll see in our passage here before us, it would be wrong when God closes the door and says, no, you're not going to build me a house. It'd be wrong for David to go forward to do it anyways. You see, then, even if you try to do a good thing when you know that God has closed that door, that is a bad thing. But to desire to do something great, something good for the kingdom of God is not a bad thing. You and I are not prophets today. We can't see the future. We don't know how God's providence will work out. And that's a good thing. It's amazing how often Christians think that with the closer they walk with God, somehow God will reveal the future to them. And they expect that. And they're disappointed when God doesn't reveal the future. Well, we're not prophets. We're also not God. And God understands that we're not God. And so the application that I'd like to make with you today on this particular point is that God doesn't expect you to know the future. God knows you don't know the future. And so when a particular thing comes before you, God does not expect us to be God. That's our expectation. We're the ones who think that we, if we're holy enough, we'll know the future, when God knows that that's not true. And so God doesn't demand of us that we have to make the exact right decision when all of the decisions are good and lawful. Let's make another example. Let's say that you know you have to take a job, and two jobs become available. And you weigh everything out, and to the best of your ability, they both seem equal. What's the godly advice at that point? Pick the one you like. Really, you don't know which one's going to turn out the best in 10 years. You're not supposed to know that. It's nonsense to think that you will know what will happen 10 years down the road, or that you're going to have a really bad boss at one job, but you would have gotten a good one at the other. That's nonsense when it comes to how we make decisions in a godly way. If things are all equal, choose the one that you like. Choose the one that is the most convenient for you, the closest to your home, or to give you more time with your family. Now, another example would be that two jobs come available, and let's say that they both require you to move. One is near a good church, and one is not. Well, they aren't equal. To be near a church, to be able to serve God, then it would be that's the obvious choice of which job you should choose. Now, I'm saying, all things being equal, everything else leveling out, if there is something in it that does show you that God has given a difference between the two, then there is a godly choice. If the choices are equal, one's not more holy than the other. That's the application that I'm giving to you here. If David sees that the ark does need a place to dwell, it's not a bad thing that he wants to build a house. He is making a few presumptions, as we'll see in our text. But it's not a bad thing for you and I to want to do something good. And it's also good for us to recognize there is only one God who knows the future. And it's not you, and it's not me. So don't place those expectations upon yourself when it comes to making decisions. We shouldn't try to know the future. Anxiety over decisions is really not something that Christians should have. Now, I have to confess to you my embarrassment. I am terrible at this. I don't make good decisions. I do get very anxious when I have to make a particular choice between two big things. And that's not good. I recognize that that's not a faithful response on my part. We shouldn't be an anxious people. I'm constantly learning that, and that's a flaw that I have in myself. Let's make choices. Let's do great things. When the road is clear and we've got rest and we've got the ability and the strength, do something awesome for God. I want to encourage you to that today. Don't presume upon God. Don't presume bad things, as we see a little bit with David. Do good things and do great things for God when all else is clear before us. I'd like us to see as well that God doesn't leave us without some encouragement in our text. For the next two points, we're going to cover God's mindful of our weakness, and God gives us reminders of His faithfulness. But you see what the fifth point is that God says no. Sometimes God will close the door. But look what God does in closing the door with David. This is what I find to be so encouraging in our text. Look at verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord." Now remember, up to this point, everything's clear for David. He can go and pursue and do good things. But now a more specific direction comes that says, wait. It says no. "Would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but I have moved about in a tent, in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, where I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now this is a very important thing for us to see in our text, is that there's a bit of a presumption here on David's part. He does, God says, he has not asked for a house. It may be obvious that there needs to be a house eventually, but that hasn't become known yet. God had ordained a long period of wandering for his people. Now the promised land is revealed. It's been given to his people. God had ordained this long period of unrest as a part of his plan. You see, my friends, God knows how limited that we are in many various times and places that we live in. It wasn't time for the house to be built. And David was presuming about the timing, not the fact that there needed to be a house, but he was making some presumptions. Maybe sometimes when we charge forward to do something good for God, which I'm encouraging you to do, sometimes we're not mindful of the timing. Maybe the good thing that you'd like to do, it's not time for that yet. And God will reveal that over time, that it is not the right time. Now, I think one application we could make here is the state of Texas for the RP Church. And we would want to plant, we may desire to plant 100 churches in Texas. We want to. That's okay to want that. That's a good thing to labor for in our lifetimes. And we can labor diligently for that. We can do a great deal toward that goal. And I believe the Lord has given us the mandate to do such a thing. But we have to be mindful of God's timing. I want 100 new churches in Texas. That may not be the desire of God. You see, what God does is he reminds me over and over of our limitations. We are not really able to plant 100 churches in the state of Texas, honestly. We're a small church. I don't have great abilities to do a lot of those things that I want to do, and it would be presumptuous to charge forward and try to do more than what God has revealed. Do you see how there's a lot of wisdom involved in knowing and understanding God's timing? We have to be mindful of our weaknesses, and God reveals them to us in our text. God isn't limited to our sweat and our numbers. God's not limited to our labor. God can raise up 100,000 churches in Texas if he wants to. We are responsible to labor toward doing all that we can to make sure that that happens. But let's let God be the one who uses us as he calls us. Let's be mindful of our ability and our limitations. Look at verse 8. Now therefore, now this is God talking to probably the most powerful king in all the world at this point. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David. He doesn't say you shall say to my powerful king David. He's a servant. Look at what God says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I take you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes we get so wrapped up in ourselves that we need God to tell us that he took us from a sheepfold, that he took us from the gutter, that he took us from a place of lowliness. Yeah, we want to do great things, but let's remember who we are. God's the one that does the work. We wouldn't even have the desire to do anything for God if he didn't give it to us. Let's be careful not to presume upon God. Look at God reminding us of our weaknesses. Look at how unpopular this is in the Christian world today. Who wants to be reminded of their weaknesses? What a lousy thing to do, to be reminded of weaknesses. But God sees this as his way of directing David's path, and it's his way of directing our path today. God reminds us who we are. Let's attempt to do great things, but let's see that God reminds us of our weaknesses as well. Look at verse 9, we see that God gives reminders of his faithfulness to us. Now, before we read the next portion, verses 9 and 10, can you think of any of the ways that God reminds us continually of His faithfulness to us? When I ask a question like that, usually the answer should be the means of grace. It's always going to be a similar answer through what we did this morning, the Lord's Supper, through baptism, through the reading of the Word. God is reminding us that He is faithful. He always does what He says He will do. And look what He says in verse 9. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I've always been with you. Was David always wanting to be with God? You remember some of the time periods we looked at with David living among the Philistines? No word at all of his prayer or seeking God's direction or worship. David was more concerned about saving his own skin at that point. But what does God say to David? I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Again, reminding David, he's not the one that killed all these Philistines. It was God. I have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who were on the earth. Isn't it wonderful that in God's Word, He reminds us that He will never leave us. He is always faithful to us. God reminds us that He has destroyed our enemies, that He has made David great. Does that remind you of anybody in our text? That God has also raised up our Lord Jesus Christ, who will never leave us because He's covenanted with us, and He has destroyed our enemies. He has been given all power because of the work that He has done on the cross, in His death and in His resurrection. All power is given to Him. We are reminded of that in our text, that God is the one who has brought about our salvation and our rescuing from our enemies. Verses 10 through 16, is God covenanting with David as He did with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Look at the covenant promises that God makes here in verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. You see how God, in His words here, He shifts from saying what He's done, He shifts to saying what He will do. I think that's important for us in our reading of the text, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. It's just not quite that time yet. The land has been revealed, the promises have been revealed, but it's not quite time yet for that temple, for that land of God that is prophesied. It's just not the time yet, and David needs to learn that. God is not the one who is unfaithful to us. We are the unfaithful ones. God will not leave us without this firm foundation that He promises in verse 10. Look at the rest of verse 10 as we are again, remember we're talking about future events for David. Look what God says in verse 10. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. God is faithful to protect us. Not only in the past has He been faithful, but He promises He will in the future. And that is one of the blessings that comes from our being in covenant with God. But He doesn't just promise to keep us to Himself in the past. It is for the future as well. Look at verse 11 as we pick up our reading. Also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. Future promises from our covenant God are the same promises that are before you and I today. Christian, see in our passage, it's wonderful that God gives us signs of His faithfulness. How many promises are in the Word of God that apply to you today? More than we could list in a lifetime, probably. They apply to you today. God has promised to be your God, and to be with you, and to preserve you, and to destroy your enemies. All of these promises are for us and for our encouragement. Every time that we see a baptism in the church, That is a promise of God's blessing. Every time you think of your own baptism, every time you seek to improve your baptism, every time you celebrate the Lord's Supper, you're reminded that God makes promises and He keeps them. And you should be reminded that when you make promises, you don't. Just like He does with David in our text, God makes promises and He keeps them. But here comes the bad news in our text. This is all good leading up to this point. I say bad news relatively speaking. This is the part we don't like, the part we struggle with so much, when God closes a door that we really want to go through. Look at verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. Okay, he's not talking about David here. This is someone else, someone to come. So David's basically hearing God say no in verse 13. How does God say no to David in our chapter? After reminding him of all the wonderful things he's done and will do, then God says no. What do we most often hear when God says no? We hear no. All right? We don't remember the promises. We don't remember the covenant. We don't remember the rescuing and the salvation and the blood of Christ and all the wonderful things God has done. And we hear no and we get upset. I find that to be very interesting. I'm trying to notice that in my own life. That I don't want to just hear no. I want to hear no along with all the blessings that God has promised that He has given. Just because God doesn't want us to do something, it doesn't mean that God doesn't want that thing to be done. Look at what happens in verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. For as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Friends, today, as we have mentioned, it may be a wonderful and an honorable thing that you desire to do in your life. For David, what could be better than building a house for God? But God desired for David's son to build the temple. God desired for someone else to build the temple. David had the ability to do it. David had the desire to do it, but God had a different plan. Just because you have the ability to do something does not mean that God will allow you to do that thing. There's a lot of wisdom involved with these steps that are listed in our chapter here. For you and I, when God closes a door, we shouldn't see it as a bad thing. We should want to see that. If God closes a door, that's great, because that allows us to move in a different direction. But God doesn't say He doesn't want a house ever. He just says that it's not time for that house to be. The good thing you desire, it may be that God desires another person to do that good thing. For a door to close is a good thing, because it means that God's revealing our path to us. If we truly trusted God, we'd be pleased with God when He closes a door. What have you done in your life when God's closed a door? You've been angry with God when He closes a door? Can you think of those doors? Probably thinking of a few doors. I got a few doors in my mind that I'm thinking of. Or do we respond properly when God closes a door? Sometimes there's pride when the door is closed. Why can't I be the one to build the temple? Why can't I do it? I'm the one who really wants to do it. Maybe a little bit of pride here with our King David before us. We like to think the best of ourselves. We like to think that we're the one to restore Israel. We're the one to do the great work. We're the ones that has to do the work. In fact, I'm the only one that can do it. You see how pride creeps into us when we want to do good things? Let's submit to the plan of God. And when He closes a door, let's submit to that closing and seek out the direction that God has revealed to us. Sometimes the closing of the door means that we ought to pay more attention to the duties that God has already given to us. What are we going to notice about King David in the next couple of chapters? What happens with Solomon? becomes the wisest king ever, Solomon makes some pretty big mistakes. Maybe some of them that he learned from his dad. So maybe the great thing that we have to do in this world, the wonderful thing, is to raise our children, to teach them about God and to teach them about His commandments and to honor Him and to love Him. And sometimes we underestimate that, don't we? We think, I want to do some really great thing. The greatest thing that we can do in this life is to point our children to God so that they'll love Him more. I'm not sure David really did that. I don't know. I'm making a few assumptions on my part, but maybe David should have spent a little more time with his family. David's going to make a few mistakes in the chapters ahead, so we can surmise a couple of these things. But don't underestimate what God has already given for you to do in your life. David should focus on what God has already revealed. Lastly, we see as we close that God gives us hope. Look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. You know, isn't it wonderful that God illustrates the coming Messiah in making David look to his son? In saying no to David, we have a picture of the coming Messiah in our text. That sure, Solomon's going to be a great king, but Solomon's going to die. Who's going to pick up that mantle of that eternal kingdom? Won't be any of David's kids. It will be, in a certain sense, his child, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes in his lineage, who will be that eternal king. You see, that's our hope in our text. Not that David wants to build a house. Not that Solomon can build a house. Our hope in our text is that the Lord Jesus Christ can build a house, that He can be what He is called to be. That's our hope in our text today, my friends. That's the hope that God gives us. Yes, a temple will someday come. Yes, a man will be raised up for the work. We should be careful in how we read our text. The prideful man will be angered when he's not chosen for the work. The ignorant man will proclaim his sadness that there's never going to be a temple. The rebellious man will still try to do it himself. The closing of the door does not mean that all hope is lost. And how sad that you and I today, in our very limited vision, we so often become depressed when the door is closed. When in our passage, the closing of the door obviously shows us something wonderful is still to come. How sad that we constantly testify of our impatience with God and how little faith that we actually have, that we lose hope when the door closes. We have a continuous stream of promises throughout the Word of God, no matter if 1,000 doors are slammed in our faces. There are wonderful promises that will never fail regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, thank God today when doors are closed. Be thankful and mindful of God revealing Himself to us. Let it be a reminder to you that God is the one who's in control. Maybe you're here today and that doesn't make any sense to you. Maybe all of your life is a series of slamming doors. Maybe you have no hope because, honestly, you don't have the hope that's in our text. Maybe you're not in Christ. Maybe you are not safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the hope. That's how we can endure and know and find encouragement and benefit from a door slamming. And we call you to seek the Lord Jesus Christ today. The kingdom of David is established forever in Christ. There is only salvation in Christ. For the Christian today, see that Solomon's temple is no more, but Christ lives and reigns. And that's the hope we have in our passage. May all of us put our trust in His finished and perfect work. Christ is the one who shuts the doors. He's the one who opens the door. And my friends, He's opened a great door to us today. The door of salvation. Only in Christ. Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, grant us patience and wisdom when you close a door. Help us to have the proper desires. Father, make us humble so that we can trust in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.